Our Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for the mercy that we have in this new day. I thank you for the opportunity and the privilege that I have today to bring your word to your people. God, please bless this time. Bless my efforts. And Lord, that I pray that your spirit would do a mighty work through me and in everyone here today, that you would be glorified and we would grow. We would be sanctified by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, it would be an extreme understatement for me to say these days that in society, we have a lot vying for our attention. Anyone with the appropriate cognitive ability realizes this. It's not hard to see. We are bombarded more than ever before with current event news, politics, entertainment, you name it. It's constant and it's in our face all the time. The ubiquity of social media and their deliberately addictive algorithms have us constantly tethered to our phones, TVs, tablets, computers, whatever has a screen and an internet connection. It's always there. It's always got us. As a result, I think that it's having a result, I should say. In 2025, there was a study that was published that revealed a sharp rise in memory and cognitive impairment among adults between ages 18 to 39. Additionally, you don't have to look very far to be able to find numerous reports. If you just Google it, tons come up to show that our attention spans in people today are shorter than they've ever been, and especially among younger generations. I personally suspect there are a lot of reasons for this. There's never one single thing. It's always a complex situation, but I would argue that the largest reason we see this is because we live in what is an extremely fast-paced, high-stress, information-bombarded life. I imagine we all feel the strain that that creates. At some point in our week, we might even feel how Bilbo felt as the ring took its toll towards the end of his life. He said to Gandalf, "I feel thin, sort of stretched, like butter scraped over too much bread." As a result of all of these things in our lives, it's not hard to understand why we might forget the important things in life. We have other things pulling our attention. We might lose sight of our chief end. However, we can't blame all of these issues on the times. We'd love to, but we can't. Our tendency to forget runs deep in the race. As human beings, we've always had an uncanny knack, I would say a disposition towards losing focus or forgetting to keep our priorities in proper order. Of course, there are a number of reasons for this, some good, some neutral, benign, many others just bad, sinful. If you look through human history, you see one great civilization after another crumble because they didn't remember where they came from or what made them great to begin with. It's where we get the adage, tough times make strong men make good times make weak men, and weak men make tough times. We forgot where we came from and what it took to get where we are. But far worse than that, than civilizations, empires crumbling, is when we look to God's word, we see believers constantly losing focus on what God has commanded or promised to them. We see it in the beginning. They forget who God is, and they do it constantly from the beginning. Adam and Eve, what did they do? They forgot God's command in favor of the temptation of power and pride. We see the Israelites also forget constantly throughout their wandering in the wilderness what God had done for them. When they came to the promised land, the sight of measly giants made them wish that they had been left in Egypt to die as slaves, forgetting and completely neglecting, almost intentionally, to remember the power that God had demonstrated. He could take out those giants. He had shown his promises to be true and his power to be immeasurable, and they forgot. And there are many more examples throughout the Bible, and not one of them, though, had social media, the internet, constant access to the news and entertainment, or whatever else we can imagine. Still, at some point, they managed to forget God's call over their lives. Like I said, it's deep in the race. The Cretan church needed to be reminded of their call as well. It's something we forget. And as true as of all God's word, the Cretan church's reminder still holds true for us today, some almost 2,000 years later. We need to be reminded because we love to forget. In our sermon text for this Lord's Day, Paul starts verse 1 in chapter 3 of Titus with the words, remind them. And there's two words you remember today, maybe those are the ones, remind them. More specifically, Titus wants to remind the Cretan church and us today of their call as believers to do good works. We are to do good works. To be even more precise, though, as we've seen in previous chapters, there's a distinction we need to make. He's saying that it's more accurate that we do good works to those outside of the church, within the world. You see, in chapters 1 and 2, we see Paul exhort Titus and the Cretan church regarding their conduct and call in regards to one another. They are to still do good works. We see that in chapters 1 and 2, but it's a different type, or I should say it's directed at a different group. Chapter 1 largely focuses on the conduct and character of elders or pastors, and in chapter 2, we see Paul turn his attention toward the rest of the church's conduct toward one another. He gives specific charges regarding their behavior and works amongst the church to older men, older women, younger women, and even slaves. But now in verse 3, Paul shifts his focus, or the focus of the church, and reminds the Cretan church to focus on works outside of themselves, the body. And he gives them seven charges, seven works they need to focus on. Number 1, submit to rulers and authorities. 2, be obedient. 3, be ready for every good work. 4, speak evil of no one. 5, avoid quarreling. 6, be gentle. And 7, show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, I will say, none of these good works is necessarily exclusive to outside the church. They can also be done within the church, right? But I think, again, there's an important emphasis that's relevant here that we need to highlight, that it is towards outside the church. And we have indicators that tell us this. For example, the first good work listed here by Paul is specific to government authorities, which obviously is outside the church, or should be. Then the last good work is to show perfect courtesy toward all people, which is typically a way in the word of referencing those outside the church, aka unbelievers. Additionally, verse 3 speaks of believers' reputation, the church itself, their old reputation, how they were known, their general behavior and their identity amongst the world when they were unbelievers. And now Paul is reminding them of how they should be known and act toward the world now that they are believers. The main point in highlighting this distinction is that as we went through chapters 1 and 2, we often wrestled with the reality, and I know I did personally, that as I go through those things, whether it's the qualifications of an elder or how we're to be amongst ourselves, that we don't resemble God's expectations as well as we should. Our conduct and our relationships among our fellow believers is not where it should be. God's standard is indeed high, but if we struggle to meet it in regard to our behavior and conduct amongst the family of believers, how much more difficult is God's call for us in verses 3, 1, and 2 if it's towards those who are enemies of God and subsequently us? How much harder is it to love your enemy? Essentially, what I'm trying to say and what I want to make sure everybody here understands is this. If you thought God's expectations in chapters 1 and 2 were lofty, I've got bad news for you. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 specifically. Buckle up for a depressing ride, maybe. It's how you look at it. Anyway, So the first one, let's look at these. The first command he gives, he wants them to remember to do good work, specifically to submit. The first one is to submit to rulers and authorities. If you thought it was difficult to submit to other Christians, your elders, wives to their husbands, how much more difficult is the reminder and the call for us to submit to government authorities? Especially those, and remember, this isn't just a call to submit towards benevolent rulers and just governments, those that are just super peachy keen and it's all sunshine and rainbows, but also to the ungodly and unjust governments, the corrupt and rulers like the kind Peter speaks of in his first epistle in chapter 2. We are called to submit even to the tyrannical and corrupt governments. Now, it's important to provide this caveat. That doesn't mean that you obey them when they call you to sin. Cue Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, okay? But if we are still in a situation, we are called, even if our government is unjust, to obey the laws of the land with a good attitude, mind you, to pay our taxes, to obey the laws, and to do whatever the government tells you, even if it's replete with evil. The next is to be obedient. And this is obviously a pretty broad command, but I think, again, given in this context, it can be applied in relation to all authorities in our life. So going out further than just the government, whether it's your boss, your parents, any other societal authority figure in your life, if we are given a command from someone in authority over us, and again, as long as the command is not sinful, we are expected by God to obey. Joyfully, willingly, without dragging our feet. My kids need that reminder all the time. We've all worked for terrible bosses or been under the authority of someone who really didn't like us for one reason or another. I know I have. And it's hard to submit. It's hard to obey. It's hard to do it with a good attitude. Perhaps they even hated Christians and hated you. And they are terrible towards you. But God still calls us to obey those authority figures. The rest of them, I'm not going to go into a ton of detail on these. I think they speak for themselves in a lot of ways. As we read through the rest, we see again that these commands do not get any easier. The next one is, we are to be ready for every good work. Again, if it was hard already, now you have to be ready constantly, constantly on guard. Paul is reminding us to approach every single opportunity to serve those around us with a joyful spirit and without dragging our feet, like I said, again, even towards those who hate God and hate us. We are to speak evil of no one, which is another way of saying we are not to malign or drag the names of others through the mud, even those who are evil or who you might think, oh, they deserve it. That's not a good person. I can say that about them. God calls us not to. We are to be reminded to avoid quarreling, which can be defined as unnecessary squabbles or fights, being contentious with others. And I think we all know what that looks like. Again, even in regard to those who are contentious with us, we've all been in a situation where we've had somebody that just seems like they want to pick a fight with you. Don't engage. Heap coals of kindness on their head. Loving kindness, I should say. We are to be gentle, seeking to be peacemakers in a world that despises us. And last but not least, we are to show perfect, and we're going to underscore that word perfect there, perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, the Greek word Paul uses for the word courtesy here is proteita, which is defined by all sorts of meaningful and deep characteristics or defining traits. And I think you need to understand all of them in order to really grasp that word courtesy. It can be defined in the Bible, throughout the Bible, as gentleness, consideration, humility, and meekness. Paul is reminding us that God wants us to show all of these traits. When he says courtesy, he means you need to be towards people, act in a manner towards them, even those that despise you, with gentleness, consideration, humility, and meekness. perfectly. The call is perfect. In some translations, all courtesy. Once again, as I consider this command, I know I shrink back. And I think, first of all, not only do I not do this very well, but man, that's hard. It's really hard. I struggle often to be gentle, to be considerate, to be humble, and to be meek towards those I say I love and that love me. When I consider my performance and on this command in particular in light of those that I don't really love, I don't really care for all that much, or think poorly of me, think I'm foolish for being a Christian and who wish harm on me or those I love, in light of this command, I find myself, honestly, guys, I find myself ashamed. I hope I'm not alone in this. Unfortunately or unfortunately, however you want to look at it, I don't think I am. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we look at these lists, we look at these reminders, and we see we lack. We struggle to obey like we should, like we are reminded to do. If we looked at verses 1 and 2, we would say we fail to fulfill these commands like God has called us to do. We want to be like the person in verses 1 and 2, but we honestly probably identify more with the person described in verse 3. The person in verse 3 is not a great person. If you read through that, it's not good. We could say it's just because we're so busy, though, with all of life's trappings and demands, that we forget to pay the sort of attention to these good works like we should. We could say it's because we're just so short on time or so stressed out. We have all sorts of excuses. Parenthood, it could be even good things like parenthood, church, what have you. And that's why we forget to do these good works. We could be here all day pointing to all sorts of things as to why we aren't constantly doing these good works. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know we fail because most of the time we're attempting to do these good works in our own power and the strength of our flesh. In church, there is no hope of victory in your flesh. For in your flesh, we are what Paul described in verse 3:3. Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Verse 3:3 stands as another call to remember. Remind them of who they used to be. Remind them of who they are in their flesh. We need to remember what we were like. The exact opposite of the admonition Paul gives in verses 1 and 2. We need to remember this because it will remind us that we, when we try to please God in our flesh, in our own strength, there is nothing good in our flesh and nothing good will come of it. Like Paul says in Romans 3:12, no one is good. No one seeks righteousness. No, not one. And with that, I suspect the mood is not really high right now. But this is where the good news comes in. This is where things turn around. Because while we are reminded of what we are called to do as Christians, and as we are reminded that we have zero hope of fulfilling that call in and of ourselves, we are also given another reminder. A beautiful, incomprehensibly beautiful reminder that there is hope. And that is found in verses 4 through 7. In them, we are reminded that not only is it possible for us to fulfill the call of God gives us, but we are also able to find the power and the strength to do so. When we look to verses 4 through 7, we are met with the best possible words that could come after verse 3. I shouldn't say words, word. And that word is but. Your flesh is terrible. But as Christians, we're reminded that we aren't the person in verse 3 any longer. Because when the goodness and loving kindness, as Paul says, of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He saved us from what we were in verse 3. Paul is exhorting us to remember the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior. Don't wallow in three. Look to God, the loving kindness, the goodness of the one who saved us from that. Matthew 5:45 reminds us of God's goodness. You want to take a deeper dive? How good is he? How great is his loving kindness? In Matthew 5:45, we're reminded of God's goodness towards the lost, his enemies. Like those in verse 3, like who we used to be, it says, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Romans 2:4 reminds us that God's loving kindness is what led us to repentance, away from the sin and death found in verse 3. Romans 5:8 reminds us that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:10 reminds us that we were enemies towards God when he chose to reconcile us to himself by the death of his own son. Remember how good God has always been to you, even when before you were saved. How deep his loving kindness was to you, even while you were a sinner and an enemy toward him. Remember that in his goodness and loving kindness, God chose to save you from his just wrath and the death owed to you in your sins. Continuing then in verse 3:5, Paul reminds us that not only were we saved by God, but it was because of and only because of his mercy. Because our works and our flesh could never meet the holy standard of God's law, we can never save ourselves. If not for his mercy, your works would burn up in the vastly intense fire of his righteous judgment. And you would be entirely responsible for the unfathomable debt you incurred willingly for your innumerable sins, the ways that you defiled God's holy law and the offense that you brought against him. If not for his mercy. But if you are here today and you know that you are saved, Paul reminds us of a beautiful fact. It is solely because God chose to show you mercy, and thank God for that. Thank God for his mercy. Because as Charles Spurgeon once said, "Man was in the dark, plunging onward toward blacker midnight every step he took. I do not find, as I read history, any excuse for the modern notion that men are longing for God and laboring to find him. No, the sheep were never seeking the shepherd, but all were going astray. Men everywhere turn their backs to the light and try to forget what has been handed down by their forefathers. They are everywhere feeling after a great lie, which they may raise to the throne of God. We do not by nature long after God, nor sigh for his holiness. The gracious Lord came in uncalled for and unsought, and in the bounty of his heart and in the great love of his nature, he determined to save man." He chose to spare and to forgive you and to put your debt on his own son, who then willingly and lovingly died and took the wrath you owed. Praise God for his goodness, his loving kindness, and his mercy. Remember it. And we could stop there, and we'd have enough to praise God for all eternity, would we not? But God didn't stop there. And Paul reminds us of this. He reminds us of God's continuing work on our behalves in verse 5, where he tells us that we were then washed in the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. If you have any desire to obey and do good works like those described in verses 1 and 2, it's only because of the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in your life. His regeneration gave you a new spirit, one that desired to know God, to be reconciled with God, and to please God. And this is what Ezekiel prophesied about when he said, "And I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put in within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God." I love that last sentence. And the Holy Spirit's renewal speaks to the renewal of our minds, by which God gives us eyes to see and changes how we think and see. And we then are able to see the reality of our own sin, our state before God, a holy God, as we see in Romans 12:1. Then Paul moves and he continues to write in verse 6, reminding us that the Holy Spirit didn't just begin a good work in us, but through Jesus Christ our Savior, the Holy Spirit has then been poured out on us richly, he says. He continues with us to the end. He doesn't leave us. He is what causes us to persevere. He is what sustains us. This is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. In John 16:7, Jesus spoke of this, saying, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Through the work of the Spirit in and over our lives, he sanctifies us. He intercedes for us. When we don't have the words to pray, he does so on our behalf. He encourages us and he comforts us. He assures us of our salvation. He illuminates the word for us. He strengthens us and he directs our paths in the way of the Lord. Where would we be without the Holy Spirit? Praise God, for he is good. But again, the blessed reminder of Paul does not stop even there. He just keeps going. In verse 7, we read, "So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." I want you to focus for a second on the words, "being justified by his grace." This is saying that not only were you forgiven for your sins by God's mercy, but then he took it further. By God's grace, you were justified according to his law. How is this possible? We didn't keep the law. I didn't. Did you? We failed. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But yet, by God's grace, we're justified. Did he just do this? Just say, you know what? Meh, let's just say you did it. Let's just pretend you did. Is that what this grace is? No, not at all. Instead, it was Jesus who took on flesh, who became like us, who then perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf. And then upon the cross, a great and mysterious exchange took place where he took our sin on him and then put his righteousness on us. A gracious gift that we can never overestimate. So while we read verse 3 and we feel ashamed because we realize all too much we still resemble that sinner, we can come to God in confidence and without shame, knowing that when he looks at us, he sees not our sin, but the perfect righteousness of his Son. Do not stay in your sin. Repent of it. Don't use this as an excuse to say, well, it's okay. I'm justified. I can continue on. By no means do we go on sinning. We are called to do good works, to glorify God. But also take comfort knowing by God's unmerited grace, you stand before the Father fully and perfectly justified. And yet, there's still more. Because of these blessings, we did everything in our power not to deserve. God has graciously made us heirs with Jesus Christ in eternal life. Peter speaks of this promise and this undeserved blessing too. In 1 Peter 1:3-4, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." These truths are the gospel, church. This is the good news that declares salvation and eternal life for all who repent and believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It is the goodness and it is the loving kindness of our God, our Savior, that saved us by his mercy, washed us in the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, gave us the indwelling of the Spirit, justified us by grace, and made us co-heirs in the inheritance with Jesus. And we are so undeserving, and that is why it is such good news. In verse 8, Paul then admonishes Titus to insist on these things, remind them of these things. What does he mean by these things? These things are the truths of the gospel. He tells him why, too. He says it's so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. What Paul is saying is that the truths of the gospel are what will spur us to devote ourselves to do good works. You want your motivation? Like, you want to be able to do what you see in verses 1 and 2? Go to the gospel. Dwell on it. It's the gospel truths that make us even want to please God through our good works. And it's what gives us the ability to do our good works, which we should now see is only by the power of God himself. So remember why you want to do good works, and remember who enables you to do them, church. Don't forget. Ephesians 2:10 tells us we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You were made for good works. Remember that and let it be an encouragement to you. When you read verses 1 and 2 and you shrink back, remember that it is God who works in you and through you. He predestined you for your salvation and to do good works. Do them in and for your Savior, Jesus Christ. And practically speaking, when you do feel inadequate, when you do feel unqualified for good works, remember that, in your flesh you are. But praise God, by the incredible works that he has done in our salvation, we are a new creation, one that is freed from the bondage of sin and made for works of righteousness. We are now slaves to righteousness, slaves to good works. As Paul wrote in Romans 6, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let the gospel spur you towards good works. Think often of what God has done for you. Think often on who he is. When you do, when I do, how can you not be filled with immense love and gratitude toward him and want to respond in kind, in serving God and serving others? This is the motivation for your good works. The gospel, what he has done for you, is what pushes you to then show the love of Christ that has been given to you. The main reason we do good works is because we love Jesus and we want to show him our gratitude. When we meditate on the gospel, those motivations multiply exponentially, I would say. Paul then ends verse 8 by saying, these things again. These things, he says, are excellent and profitable for people. What Paul is saying here is the gospel is excellent and it is profitable for us. It will do much good in our lives, in the lives of those around us. It is what enables us. It's what motivates us. It's what strengthens us for good works. The gospel of Jesus Christ needs to always be remembered. Remember it. Remember it often. Meditate on it day and night. And go and do good works in the world. Show the love of the Father, of your Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior, to the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word. I thank you for this reminder that we have in your word to not only do good works, which we need to be reminded of, because we are so easily forgetful, so easily caught up in the world around us and the things that are fleeting. Father, I thank you for the gospel, which gives us the desire and the power to do these good works. Lord, I pray that you would, in us this week, remind us, help us to meditate on your word, and help us to remember your call. Help us to do good works, and to do it in the strength of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.